Ave Maria. The following is a homily given by Father Daniel Mahan, pastor of St. John the Apostle Parish in Bloomington, followed by an episode of Father Mahan's series, A Tour of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Our Lord tells us in the Scriptures, stop judging and you will not be judged. Stop judging. This is a difficult passage because the Lord has created us with the rational abilities to judge. These are part of His creation, and these are good things. We rely upon our practical judgment each and every day, even judgment about people. Which mechanic do I use? Who do I hire to come into my home to do a repair? We rely upon our God-given abilities to judge in order to chart a practical course through life. And so it's difficult to hear the Lord say, stop judging, and you will not be judged. We know that it's impossible simply to switch off our faculties of judgment like a light switch. And surely that's not what the Lord is asking of us. But rather, we talk about judging and in three ways this morning. First of all is to distinguish between an objective judgment and a subjective judgment. Objective and subjective. An objective judgment is based upon what we know, what we see, what can be measured. A subjective judgment is based upon our impressions, what we might feel inside, what we might think about something. Let's use the example of a mechanic. You take your car in, you need two new tires. You get home and you realize that your mechanic has put two tires on your car but charged you for four. Now that would be an objective judgment. Looking at your car, two new tires, two old tires, looking at the bill, you're charged for four. You make an objective judgment that something isn't right with this. That's okay. But then we say the word therefore. I have two tires, he's charged me for four, therefore. He must be a terrible person. He must be an evil person. He must be out to get me. He must do this to every customer. It's the therefore that gets us in trouble. The therefore, the subjective judgment, is what our Lord is talking about. He might well be an evil person. We don't know that. He might be a very good person, but just not very good with math. We give another person the benefit of the doubt, and we give that person the opportunity to correct a mistake when presented with the facts. The distinction between an objective judgment and a subjective judgment. Judge not. Judge what you can see, what you can measure objectively. Do not allow what you think is going on inside another person to define that person as a bad person. Leave that to God. That's God's job, and He will do that job. The second thing is we need a good dose of humility when we get into the business of judging. If you are ever asked to serve on a jury, the fate of someone's life is in your hands. You are being asked to judge an important matter. You're being asked to judge the evidence that is presented, the arguments that are made by both the prosecutor and the defense attorney. You're asked to make sense of it all and render a judgment. And as you know, jurors don't talk to one another during the trial. They wait until everything is complete, and then they sit down together. You might well sit through days of testimony and come to a conclusion. This person is guilty, or this person is not guilty. You might know that for sure. Then you get into the jury room, and you find out you're the only one who thinks that. And this is why we have 12 who sit on the jury, so that the jury can deliberate. The jury can take its time and look at things from different angles, so that the jury at the end of the process might speak with one voice, unanimously. It takes humility to be able to recognize that my judgment might not be absolute. My judgment might not be infallible. I need to test my judgment against the observations and insights of others. It takes humility in our judgments to give others the benefit of the doubt, especially in matters of speech, oral and written. It's possible for a speaker to make an error in fact, but in good faith. And everyone deserves the opportunity to restate things. And so rather than a harsh judgment about a speaker, if possible, give that person the opportunity to respond. I didn't quite understand what you said in this. I didn't understand what you meant. Can you explain it better to me? To give that person the opportunity to present things in the best way, rather than judging them according to the harshest possible judgment. Finally, our Lord gives us this teaching on judging, not to give us good advice, but rather as a way of helping us to understand Him better. Has anyone on earth ever been so wronged as our Lord, innocent and without sin, made to die for the sins of others, your sins and mine? He opened not His mouth except to say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." We implore the Lord's mercy each and every time we encounter Him in this beautiful sacrament, from the time we say the "I confess to Almighty God" prayer, to the Gloria when we invoke His mercy, the "Lord have mercy," "Christ have mercy," "Lord have mercy," the Kyrie, and before Holy Communion, "Lord, I am not worthy that You should enter under my roof." We implore the Lord's mercy many times at each offering of the Holy Mass. We pray that the Lord will make us more like Himself, that He will help us to use our God-given rational faculties, but not to misuse them, that we will give others the benefit of the doubt, and that we will remember that we are each in need of the Lord's mercy, something that we find whenever we go to confession and elaborate upon the opening statement, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned."
So we're in the first section of the first part of the Catechism. The first part is on the Creed. The first section is on "We believe," "I believe." And the first chapter of this section was on man's capacity for God. The second chapter is entitled "God Comes to Meet Man." Paragraph 50 says that God has revealed Himself and has given Himself to man. This He has done by revealing the mystery, His plan of loving goodness, formed from all eternity in Christ for the benefit of all men. God has fully revealed this plan by sending us His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And if I might make a note about how the Catechism is laid out, if you're looking at the Catechism right now, and you're looking at paragraph 50, you'll notice that that is the first paragraph in this chapter. And it's typical of first paragraphs in each chapter, each section, each part, to be very dense. In fact, these paragraphs are thesis paragraphs. Some people who read the Catechism have such trouble with these thesis paragraphs that they stop and they don't continue reading. And that's a real shame, because the nature of these lead paragraphs is to encapsulate within them everything that will follow. And so if you encounter a very, very dense lead paragraph, in your own mind, conclude it with the phrase, "in other words, ... and then continue reading. And what you will discover is that what follows unpacks that very tightly constructed lead thesis paragraph. So, Article 1 is about the revelation of God. Revelation, revealing, showing. God reveals Himself to us. God shows Himself to us. God reveals His plan of loving goodness through a divine pedagogy. Pedagogy, a means by which a teaching is imparted. There's a certain order to it. There's a certain sense in which preliminaries are taught first, and then more complicated things can be taught second. God communicates Himself to man gradually. He doesn't tell everything that He could possibly tell right from the beginning, but rather God respects the way that we form relationships. If you think about a friendship that you have, you probably didn't get to know everything about that person within the first 5 minutes, but rather that person showed himself or herself to you over the course of many weeks, months, even years. So it was with God's divine pedagogy. He prepares man to welcome him by stages, the supernatural revelation that is to culminate in the person and mission of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament is about God gradually preparing us to meet the incarnate Word, His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, speaking in the 3rd century, says that God and man become accustomed to one another according to the Father's pleasure. That this process of revelation that took place in the Old Testament through all of the centuries, through all of the twists and turns, some of them very difficult and painful, was all according to the Father's pleasure, so that we might be able to know Him and to know Him well. The stages of revelation. We can see God revealing Himself from the very beginning through creation and through His interaction with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And then we can see God revealing Himself after the fall through the covenant that He made with Noah, the promise that He made never again to destroy the planet Earth in that way. The covenant with Noah gives expression to the principle of the salvation of the nations, that God has a plan in store for Noah and his descendants, one that will culminate in His sending His only begotten Son into the world. We see a further stage in Revelation with the call to Abraham to be a father of a multitude of nations, to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the shore of the sea. This is another way by which God reveals Himself. And we can see another stage through the Exodus and the giving of the law and the revelation of God's holy name. It's interesting that when God speaks with Abraham, his name never comes up. And when Abraham's descendants speak of God, how do they call God? Not by name, but rather they simply say, "the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." That's how God is described. But a decisive turn takes place with the revelation of God to Moses and the events of the Exodus and the giving of the law. Remember that when God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, and when God instructed Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Moses' response was a question. "Whom shall I say sent me?" Moses asked the Lord God. And God responded, "I am who am." God responds by giving his name, that this is whom you shall say sent you to the Pharaoh. God continues to reveal himself through the prophets. God forms his people in the hope of salvation, in the expectation of a new and everlasting covenant intended for all to be written on their hearts. Up to the time of the prophets, God was the God of the people of Israel, a people of a definitive place in the Middle East. But through the prophets, God communicates his will that he be known not just within a particular territory on the map, but to the entire human race, to people of all nations. This is why the prophets foretell the coming of a Savior, one who will make it possible for all men and women to know the salvation of our God. Through Christ Jesus, we have the mediator and the fullness of all revelation. Hebrews, the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, starts out quite eloquently. "In many and varied ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son." God spoke to the prophets in many and varied ways, but in these most recent days, he has spoken to us through a Son, the new covenant, the New Testament. In Christ, God has said everything. There will be no other word than this one, paragraph 65. The Christian economy, since it is the new and definitive covenant, will never pass away, and no new public revelation is to be expected before the glorious manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that distinguishes Catholicism and indeed Christianity from some other sects, most notably the Church of the Latter-day Saints or the Mormons, who posit that our Lord came and revealed himself in North America, that there was another revelation after the New Testament. We hold this to be false because in Christ, God has said everything that there is to say. Christ is the fullness of revelation, and we do not expect to hear anything more until the last day when he comes in glory. Our task in between is to live out his teachings, to live out his way of life. We cannot accept so-called revelations that claim to surpass or correct the revelation of which Christ Jesus is the fulfillment. That's paragraph 67. Through revelation, God addresses men as his friends. No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends, our Lord says. He addresses men as his friends in order to invite and receive them into his own company. He wants us through our own free will to choose to follow him and to choose to follow him not just for a while, but for a lifetime. Faith is our proper response to God's invitation. The submission of our intellect and our will to God, the giving of assent to God, the revealer, paragraph 143. In other words, God reveals himself to us. God puts forth the invitation. Our response is one of faith, one of saying, "Yes, Lord, I do believe." Even if from time to time we say, as the man in the gospel said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Faith is our response to God's call, God's invitation, God's revelation. How is divine revelation transmitted? This is the subject of Article 2. We heard the line, the verse from Hebrews 1:1-2, that in many and in varied ways God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through a Son. The Son is the Father's definitive word, so there will be no further revelation after him. The apostolic tradition. In Christ Jesus, the entire revelation of the Most High God is summed up. In other words, in Christ Jesus, everything is said. Everything that we need to know for our salvation is said through our Lord. And Christ commanded the apostles to go and preach the gospel, to preach this message of salvation. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have told you." Our Lord instructs his apostles to go forth and to teach, to present the message that he gave to them. It's very interesting when we think about the way in which the gospel was proclaimed by the Lord himself to the apostles, the disciples, who were leaving Jerusalem on that first day of the week. They were making their way to a village called Emmaus. We read about this in the Gospel of St. Luke, that they were walking along, discouraged and afraid, because of all that had transpired over the course of that Friday that we now call Good. And a stranger joined these two disciples and listened to what they were talking about and asked them, "What are you talking about?" And they responded with great incredulity, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what has taken place these past days?" And our Lord asked them, "What things?" And they told him. They told him how this Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet of great renown, was the one they hoped would be the Messiah. But he had been turned over to the hands of evil men who crucified him and put him to death. And how this morning, this first morning of the week, some women in our company went to the tomb, but the tomb was empty, and him they did not see. And then our Lord does a remarkable thing. He begins to instruct them, beginning with the prophets, showing how all of the prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the events that just took place. They eventually reach Emmaus, and our Lord pretends to want to go on further down the road, but those two disciples prevail on him. "Stay with us, Lord, for evening draws near and the day is almost spent." And so he joins them at table. And at table, he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks the bread. And in the breaking of the bread, they come to know him. Thereupon he vanishes from their midst, and they say to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us as we walked along the road?" Were not our hearts aware that something great was happening to us as he talked to us about the prophets and how all of the prophecies had been fulfilled? After this experience of the Lord, they run back to Jerusalem, back to the upper room, where they tell their story to the 11 apostles who respond that they too have seen the Lord and he is truly risen from the dead. You see, the gospel was fulfilled in his own person and promulgated by his own lips. He told the story and then asked the apostles to go and teach all nations what they had heard from him. The goal of apostolic preaching, the preaching of the apostles, is to communicate the gifts of God to all people. The gospel was to be the source of all saving truth and moral discipline. And the apostles went forth. And they went forth from Jerusalem to all of the points around the Mediterranean basin, to various towns and villages and cities in Asia Minor, to teach the good news, to teach Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life. This was the preaching of the apostles even to the ends of the earth. They transmitted the gospel through their words, by the telling of the stories of Jesus, telling of his good deeds, his miracles, reciting his parables, and they passed on to him his way of life through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they passed on what they had received from him, and they did so not just by memory, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The revelation of Jesus Christ was also transmitted in writing. The sayings of Jesus were collected, we believe. People wrote down what they heard, and these sayings of Jesus were eventually collected and edited and put together to form the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We also have the instructions that St. Paul and the other apostles give in their letters, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Thessalonians, and so on. And so we have in the first century, within those early decades after the resurrection, the revelation of Jesus Christ being transmitted in word, the oral word, and in the written word. And the gospel is transmitted in yet another way, a most important way. You see, so that the gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. This is in paragraph 76, and we see this in St. Paul's letter to Timothy, where St. Paul passes on the mantle of his teaching authority to St. Timothy. And we see this in many of the texts of the fathers of the church. In other words, Scripture alone is not sufficient to preserve the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember whose phrase that is, Scripture alone. It's the phrase of Martin Luther. And we teach in our church that Scripture alone is not sufficient. We need the church. More on this in just a little bit. The apostolic preaching, expressed in a particular way in the Scriptures, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. Remember that the transmission of revelation was through the oral word, the spoken word, and that is to be continued until the end of time. This living transmission, accomplished in the Holy Spirit, is called tradition. It's distinct from the Scriptures, but it is closely related to it, as we shall see. Through tradition, the Church transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. And she does this through her doctrine and through her life and through her worship. She transmits who she is through her teachings and through how she lives, always with an eye to the poor, and through her worship, through the divine liturgy, through the sacred liturgy, the Church teaches who she is. The fathers of the Church witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition, showing how its riches are poured out in the practice and life of the Church, in her belief and in her prayer. We learn so much through the writing of the fathers of the Church, those holy men who live just after the apostolic era, just after the time of the apostles, through the first 6 or 7 centuries of the life of the Church. And revelation is transmitted through the Holy Spirit, through whom the living voice of the gospel rings out in the Church and through her in the world. The Holy Spirit leads believers to the full truth and makes the Word of Christ dwell in them in all its richness. This is St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16, cited in paragraph 79.